following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So whenever people are asked the questions about the big things in life, you know, about living and about dying, and what we would do if we knew we only had 1 year to live, or 6 months to live, or a certain amount of time to live, how would we answer those big questions? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to 1 or 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, you know, when you ask questions about life and death, you always get some interesting responses to those questions. They're very intriguing to us, but I don't think anyone answers them any better than children do about the responses we hear from them. Let me just share a few with you. A 7-year-old boy named Alan was asked the question, and he said, well, I want you to know God doesn't tell you when you're going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise. That's an interesting way to look at it, Alan. Raymond, a 10-year-old, said, a good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you straight to heaven. One 9-year-old girl, Stephanie, remarked, doctors help you so you won't die until you pay all their bills. Insightful. And 9-year-old Marcia said, when you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven, unless, of course, your teacher makes it there, too. I thought that was neat. Well, I'm aware the title of this message on the inside of your bulletin cover this morning could be a little bit alarming. I'm calling it How to Live and Die Well. For 3.5 months, we were in a series, Jesus Loves People, and we culminated that last week on the 4th of July, or took an independent sidetrack of that. But I'm back into where I was in February in the study of Peter's epistles. We looked at several scriptures in 1 Peter and may visit a couple more of those. But this morning, I've leaped over into 2 Peter, where we're going to find in these writings, Peter prepares us how to live in end times and last days. And so we're talking about how to live and to die well. Now, the first part of that title is not alarming. It's easy, how to live well. There are all sorts of books out there on how to live well. Joel Osteen, the famous TV evangelist, has a book, Your Best Life Now. Books that you can read. Don Poulston had a book called The Life That Wins. The Successful Life, other titles have been. Just title after shelf can be filled with books on how to live now. But very few books deal with how to die well. And most people want to know about living well. They think that's important. Most people, though, would want to agree, I believe, with what Socrates, who said this, the unexamined life is not worth living. As we're going through this process, if we just go through it one day at a time and don't have a time and place of self-introspection where we ask God what he wants in our life, we miss it. And so the second idea of how to die well is equally significant. Let me share with you the immortal words of that great theologian, Captain Kirk, from the Starship Enterprise, who said this. You'll remember the sequel. Has it ever occurred to you that how we deal with death is at least as important as how we deal with life? I mean, did you know, for instance, that in early America, in the church, in the Puritan era, that one of the strong characteristics of a believer in the church was to learn how to live their life in such a way that they would die well? And they said what they meant by that was that we would embrace our own death. I doubt in our very fast-paced, success-oriented society that we spend much time embracing our death, thinking about it very often. In fact, we do everything that we can to not think about it. But they thought about their death, their demise, their terminal condition. If I were to tell you the honest truth this morning, I want you to know you've all been diagnosed with terminal death. The life that we know it now will end in a short amount of time. And then to have their wits about them and remaining faithful to God. I suppose one of the most notable examples of this, of someone being prepared to die well for the Lord, could date back all the way to New Testament times in the life of an individual that you won't find in the Bible, but his name is Polycarp. If you're a student of early church history, you'll remember that Polycarp, one of the most famous early Christians, was a disciple of the Apostle John. Around the year 100 AD, had found Christ to be real to his life. And about 167 AD, when Rome was at its very worst point, persecuting Christians, killing them for no reason, Polycarp was arrested and was going to be killed because of his faith in Jesus. when they put the ropes on him and brought him before the authorities, his response was simply this: may the will of the Lord be done. And they wanted him just to do one thing: repent of his statement that Christ was supreme over Caesar. They would say things like, come on, how hard can it be to say Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. Say those words, old man, and we will let you go. You can live your life in peace. But I want you to notice with me on the screen the words of Polycarp that he said to them. He said, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. I cannot blaspheme my king who saved me. And that merely served to irk the Roman authorities, and the executioner said that he would put him in a fire, and the fire would be hot. They said, Polycarp, you're going to burn. And though it isn't on the screen, I want you to hear Polycarp's response. He said, you threaten me with a fire that burns for 1 hour, and you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. I mean, how's that for your dying words? How's that for living well? Here is a man who embraced his death. He had his wits about him and was faithful to the very end. In fact, even Solomon talked about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die, point A and point B. And that frame, that span between point A and point B is what we call life. It is that dash between the birth date and the death date. And we're creatures of time, but we're all bound for eternity. And so the question we have to face this morning, how will we spend our time to make it count for eternity? And with that question, I give you the words of St. Peter in chapter 2. We're just going to look at four verses. And beginning in verse 12, what he says. Notice and follow along, and please leave your Bibles open. Peter says, for this reason, and I'll come back and explain why he would say for this reason in a moment. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Well, Peter gives us some keys there in those four verses of how we can live well and how we can die well. It was Leonardo da Vinci, the great inventor and artist, that said, as a day well spent brings a happy night's sleep, so a life well used brings a happy death before God. How do you live well and die well? I want to share with you in your bulletin, if you're following along, just a couple, three or four points that Peter has for us. First of all, to live and die well, live every day with death in mind. I don't mean in a morbid sort of way, but understand the brevity of life. And I know that sounds so foreign to us, especially the younger you are, to think that you want to live with death in mind. Who does such a thing? Well, Peter does such a thing in the writing that we have there. In fact, this entire passage, Peter is aware of his looming death. It's all over the passage, and I want you to see it. If you'll just go back one verse to verse 11, I didn't read it, but would you look at it for a moment? Peter's writing to his audience about the prospect of entering into heaven, the eternal kingdom. And notice what he says in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he writes about entering heaven one day, and he follows that with the first phrase in verse 12, for this very reason. What reason? The reason he wrote them about in verse 11, the reason of one day that we're entering heaven. And that becomes his present motivation for everything he does in life. He's saying, because one day I'm going to stand before God. One day I'm going to enter into heaven. And for this reason, I'm writing this to you. Another thing I want you to notice, it's pretty obvious to Peter that he believed his own death was coming about pretty soon. In verse 14, notice, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. I hope you know that that phrase, tent, he's referring to his body. I'll explain that in a moment. He says, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. The Lord has shown him. I don't know if the Lord came to him. I don't know if the Lord spoke to him that it was going to happen. Sometimes people tell me God tells them things of things that are coming up, and I don't know if it's God or gas sometimes. I always remember we had a dear man in this church by the name of Barney Evans. Barney was a farmer, and he farmed hundreds of acres here on Plum Road. He was 83 years young. For many years, he attended the Nazarene Church in Westerville, and I think his driving ability limited his being able to go everywhere he wanted to go. And when we built this church in the late 80s, he started attending here, and he was a great man of God. He had a museum in his home. Some of you may have even went through the Rock Museum that Barney Evans had, and he had snakes and everything from everywhere, and he had a sense of humor. After you walked through the exhibit cases, you got to the end, and he had one little box you'd look down in and had baby rattlers in it. And we looked down expecting to see a snake, and he had little baby rattles in it that he would shake at everyone. And he had a great sense of humor, and the phone rang one day, and he said, "Preacher, I'm going to die." I said, "We all are, Barney." He said, "No, I'm going to die." He said, "I need to get my affairs in order." And I leave the story short, but I want you to know, after he convinced me to help him take care of some things he needed to take care of, within 5 minutes after they were finished, he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. Peter said in this scripture, "The Lord has shown me that I'm going to die." Can you imagine having that manifest to your heart and to your spirit? And then Peter speaks of his death twice in these three verses. Once mysteriously and once very plainly. Mysteriously, when he talks about getting rid of his tent. Plainly in verse 15. Notice verse 15, what he says. "That you will have a reminder of these things after my," what's that last word? "Decease." The word "decease" is literally the word "exodus." It's leaving one place on your way to another place. Peter is saying, "I'm leaving earth. I'm on my way to heaven." And so in this entire passage, Peter is living his life with his own death in mind. Now, admittedly, when he writes it, he's in his 70s. And in saying that, some of you may be immediately thinking, those of you that are younger, "Well, if I were in my 70s, Pastor, I would be making arrangements for death also." But not when you're younger than that. Gordon MacDonald, you may know the name, is an author. He was a pastor. He's a great conference speaker to pastors across the country. And one time, in addressing a conference to pastors and worship leaders, he said, "Guys and gals, I want to remind you that when you're on that platform leading in worship every week, and when you're teaching the Word of God, you must take into consideration the diversity of the crowd that you speak to on a regular basis." He said, for example, someone in their 20s, their thoughts are different than someone in their 70s. When they're in their 20s, among other things, when they get together, their thoughts are this: now that they've blossomed, they've left home, they're on their own, they're starting life, and they're asking questions like, "What makes me unique? How am I different from others around me? Where am I heading? What kind of career will I really have?" And when you get into your 30s, it's a little bit different. In your 30s, you're thinking more about marriages and mortgages than you are where you're going to go. You wonder how you ended up where you got. You wonder how you got rid of the sports car and traded in for a minivan. And instead of heaving a basketball, you're burping a baby on your shoulder. And you begin to ask those sorts of questions. And you say, "What happened to all the fun I used to have? Where did that go?" And it's a wake-up call. And when you get in your 40s, questions rattle around in your mind like this: "Why are my peers doing better than I'm doing in my career? They're in their 40s. I'm in my 40s. We went to the same college together. It seems they're climbing the corporate ladder at a much faster pace than I'm climbing it." And you start comparing how you're doing. And you know, Rick Warren's famous for saying it's never fair to compare. Let me tell you this. You never compare yourself with preachers. None of you, unless you're a preacher. Preachers compare with preachers. But you know what you do compare with if you're a plumber? Other plumbers. If you're an electrician, other electricians. Attorney, other attorneys. There's this tendency that we can compare and wonder how we're stacking up. You start comparing. You do self-report cards. And in your 40s, MacDonald says, you even begin asking questions like, "Why is my marriage less dazzling than it used to be?" It's that midlife crisis. It's the marital moment where many times, if we don't handle it properly, we can crash and burn. And when you get into your 50s, questions like this: "Do young people think I'm obsolete?" comes to mind. In the workplace, you know, like the little girl that asked her grandpa, "Grandpa, were you on the ark with Noah?" And he said, "No, of course not." She thought, she said, "Then how did you survive the flood?" But anyway, you know, all of a sudden, they think you're really getting old. And then you begin to ask these questions when you're in your 50s. Why is my body increasingly becoming unreliable? Is there a witness in the house this morning? I have to tell you what started creeping up on me a few years ago is that I have a worm in my body. The worm is called pain, and it moves from one portion of my body to another. There have been times I'll wake up, it's dead center in my back, and then it'll wake up, and it'll be down in my knee. Sometimes, have you ever had this? Go over, put your head like this, and your arm down, and you wake up the next morning, and that arm will not move. How many of that's ever happened to you, the circulation? And you say, whoop, heel, move, go! And that sucker won't budge. And you have to reach over like this and pick it up off the side of the bed till the circulation can get going again. Well, those things happen when you get in your 50s and you're going through that. McDonald said, when you get in your 60s, questions like this come to mind. Why do my peers look so much older than I do? Why do my friends, they're all now talking about death? And when you get to your 70s and above, frequently the questions surface. How many years do I have left? When will I die? How will I die? Does anyone here notice me? Do they know what I used to do, what I used to be, the title I used to hold? Do any of these young guys and gals know that I once was the president of the bank, was the community civic leader, that I led in community, that I had my own business? Does my life have significance anymore? So admittedly, the older you get, the more you would think about the end of life. But I'm telling you something this morning. According to the Bible, it's very unwise to wait that long to think about life, the brevity of life, and eternity. It's wiser to live at whatever stage you're living in with great joy and anticipation, with also living with death in mind. Solomon said this in the Old Testament. He said, you know, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. In fact, two verses he said, I want to share them with you. Will you put the first one up? In Ecclesiastes 7:2, he said this. He said, it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals, for you're going to die, and you should think about it while there is still time. And by the time we get to Solomon's last words in the book, in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before those difficult days come, and dust will return to the earth. You see his advice? Going to a funeral can be better than going to a party. I don't suggest you do it every day, but taking a stroll through a cemetery might be more beneficial to how you will live your life than spending a weekend in Las Vegas. Every morning, my wife rides on a bike around Westerville and walks and does her exercise and walks into Otterbein Cemetery. If you ever need to find her, between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning, you'll find her by Otterbein University in the cemetery. And that's part of her bike route as she's coming back around, and she'll sit there and she'll call her mother, who has Alzheimer's, and have to re-identify herself almost every single day when she calls her mom. Mom, this is Deborah. And she'll sit on that bench and talk to her for a little while. But on many occasions, Deborah will come home and say, Frank, you should read some of the epitaphs on these headstones. This cemetery's been here for a couple hundred years. It's just an amazing place to go through. And though I don't suggest you do it all the time, this summer I would say to you that there could be something very healthy to your spiritual life and walking, having that time walking through a cemetery. And here's why it's important. When you at least spend some time thinking about the end of your life, whatever that will be, you don't know, but you're dealing with basic things about stuff that makes you become real with yourself. First of all, here's how you become real, and the truth is we don't know when we're going to die. When you were born, there was not an instruction manual for your particular life, and there was not an expiration date of when you would go. The Scripture simply tells us that a normal life would be 70, and if by cause of strength, 80, we should thank God for that. Of course, there are exceptions. But have you ever seen someone's calendar that says 8:30 business meeting, 10 o'clock, go to the bank, 12 o'clock lunch, 2 o'clock, drop over dead? We just don't get it like that. It's not set up that way. But notice this scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, read it out loud with me. Ready, go. It is appointed for every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so God's made an appointment for your death. The problem is he didn't tell you about it. This past week, one of our church members, one of our precious church members, transferred their address from Columbus, Ohio to number 1 Hallelujah Square in the New Jerusalem. It was Fanny Anderson. And Fanny was one of 3 of our church members. The longer we are a church, the more often we're attending these homegoing celebrations. And as I wasn't part of the funeral, Pastor Joe Stoll did the service right here. I love Fanny so very much. She was brilliant. She was vivacious for the Lord. But on my desk yesterday when I came in was a copy of the bulletin from Fanny's funeral when she passed away. And I looked at it and I opened it up to read the obituary, and I want you to see what her family had written unbeknownst to me at all. Notice on the screen. It said, Fanny Lee Anderson, age 66, while surrounded by family and friends, watch this, kept her appointment with her Lord on Saturday, June the 27th, 2015. The truth is, even though we don't know when we're going to die, we don't have any kind of way to predict that, but when you think about it and say, God, I realize there is a time that's going to be my time that I'm going to be before you. And just thinking about it makes you more wise. Let me give you an example. Let's say you go to a lawyer, and I'm not picking on lawyers by using that as an illustration, but going to an attorney can be fairly expensive. And so you go in to speak to them, and you say, I need to have 1 hour. Can you tell me what your rate is? And the attorney, and I don't know what rates are for attorneys, but let's say it's $250 an hour. And so the clock begins ticking. Now, you know you have an hour. You know you're spending $250. Do you sit down and begin to ask that attorney very unnecessary questions, or do you get to the crux of the matter? How many of you, when you're paying $250 an hour, say, well, tell me about your childhood. Where did you go to school? How's the family doing? Where'd you go on vacation last summer? Absolutely, you wouldn't ask those sort of questions. You don't care about the weather or what's going on. You're going to take that time and use it very wisely. And so when you think about your life in those terms, the life that you spend, you know what it's costing you? It's costing you your life. And so the Lord would say, the Bible would say, be very careful how you spend those hours, those moments, and those seconds, because that's all that you have from point A of birth to point B of going into eternity. So you start thinking and planning. That's the first key. The second thing that Peter would tell us is to live your life like you're camping out. You're doing something that's not permanent. Now, I want to look at a word that he uses. We've already seen it, but I'm going to zero in on it. In verse 13, notice the verse with me. It's the word tent. He says, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent. You know, he's talking about his body. He's talking about that outer shell that he has that you have. He says, as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Now, that Peter uses a very familiar metaphor for the people in biblical times because many of them were nomadic. They would travel and they would sleep in tents on a regular basis, temporary shelters as they go from one place to the other. So when a person dies, Peter says it's analogous to taking off the tent, taking off the skin, the flesh, the outdoor. And Peter wasn't the only one to do this. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, in other words, taken down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. And it's just interesting that Peter and Paul would use the same example to describe the body as a tent. I understand Paul using it. He was a tent maker. But Peter was a fisherman, and he uses this figure of speech. Now, when you think of a tent, you don't think of your house behind a gated community or in a subdivision or on your sprawling acreage in a farm. You think of a flimsy piece of material that is just basically going to keep the elements off of you and keep you safe until you can get to a better place. And being in a tent for a while is a very wonderful thing. Sometimes people say, oh no, I could be in a tent forever, which shows me you haven't camped very much. Tents are wonderful things. Hal, I know you used to do the Appalachian Trail and you slept in tents and backpacks a whole lot during that time, but I'll guarantee you, after a while, you can't wait to get home. You want to get a real shower with real water. You want to get real food in your stomach. You want to feel well. So a tent has an advantage. It keeps the elements off of you. But just like our body, a tent is temporary. And after a while with the tent, you know what happens? The threads begin to unravel on them. They begin scattered. They change colors. You want to do things to fix it up, just like your tent. You dye the hair. You pull up the flaps. Say amen. You want that sucker to live and look as long as it can look good, as long as you can go down the road. And that's okay. I understand that. It was Dolly Parton who kiddingly said one time, she said, "You don't know how much it costs to look this cheap." But we take that tent, and if we're not careful, we will think of it as our eternal place of abode instead of what the Lord meant for it to be. Now, let me just ask a question this morning, and I want you to raise your hand and tell me, how many of you like to go camping? Would you raise your hand? All across the room, lots of people here like to go camping. All right, put your hands down. All right, of those of you who like to go camping, how many of you like to go tent camping? Would you raise your hands? Fewer, less than it was others. RV camping. How many like RV camping? Raise your hand. There are more hands up now than raised them initially. That's a little bit different. How about hotel camping? Holiday Inn, Motel 6. You're my kind of people right there. So there's different ways to do it, right? Camping in a tent is elementary. It's down to basics. You get in an RV, you have 400 channels, you have shower if you want it. It's not roughing it. You still have a bed, you still have a stove. You go to a hotel, you can even get room service. But when you're in a tent, it's down to the very basics, and that's the advantage of it. Because when you reduce everything to the very absolute minimum, you realize how much stuff you can live without. How many things that the world would tell us is important, but it's really not things that we have to survive. And the advantage of camping out is that you're going to get to go home. Our body, like a tent, is temporary. And after a while, the thread of your body does unravel. After a while, the flaps do get torn. The leaks begin to happen. And the Lord has let us know that from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Revelation, when He promises us a new body and an eternal heaven, that this tent that we live in was never intended to be permanent. Recently, Google announced that they were working on a project that would allow people to live for immortality. I wanted to Google them back and say, God already did that one. God took care of that a long time ago. And it's interesting to me, we have this tendency, though, to want to keep living forever and having everything look perfect. Notice what James said, a great word of wisdom in chapter 4, verse 14 of his writing. He said, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Your life, my brother and sister, is a vapor. It appears only for a little while, and then it vanishes away." And so when you and I think of our bodies, we have to compare it with all realism with that verse, because I don't know when I will be presiding over your service, or you do not know when you'll be attending my service. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and He said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, when you think about a place you want to live forever, don't think of a tent, don't think of an RV, but think of a building, a home, a mansion with the presence of the Father. This morning, I'm looking at a lot of tents. The real you is not your tent. The real you is not your skin. It is not your muscle makeup. It is not that outward appearance. It is the soulish part of you, the inside of you, the spiritual dimension of you that will live forever. And one day when death calls you, you will make your exodus, just like Peter said, "And when I make my decease, my exodus," then he wanted to be the person that God wanted him to be. And incidentally, may I just add this? It's never right to say that a Christian died. He died or she died. It's more accurate to say he moved on into everlasting life. She moved into the eternal kingdom prepared for us from the Lord. And so no wonder Paul, when he writes Philippians, notice this verse on the screen, Philippians 1:21. Say it out loud with me. Ready? Go. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Only a believer can make a statement like that. For anyone else that dies, death is not gain. Death is loss. Peter said, for me to live is Christ, and to die, or Paul said, to die is gain. And now substitute Christ for something else. Take Christ out of that verse. Say, for me to live is money. To die is to lose it all. Or to say, for me to live is pleasure. For me to die is to cease the earthly pleasure and have to face the music of my life with God. But to say, for me to live is Christ, as Dr. Frank Page preached on a few weeks ago in his pulpit, and to die then is gain. Paul goes on to say, to die is much better in the Lord. So I would encourage you this morning, I would encourage me this morning, that we would live our lives like we're on a campground and don't make it all about my tent. I know it's easy to do. I know it is the norm for us to think about this life and this world only. But my friend, eternity is so much bigger than just this life. And do you know you can send supplies ahead for your new home in heaven? Isn't it interesting that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said in Matthew chapter 6, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust can destroy and corrupt and thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven? I mean, the very idea that I can start decorating my mansion, that I can start decorating, that I can start sending forward the things that will last for all of eternity. Then very quickly, here's the third key I'd like to share with you today, and that is Peter said to live an effective life on this earth, live for the benefit of others. And here's what's interesting about the passage we're reading as we think of living for the benefit of others. Peter, as I mentioned, was in his 70s. He's getting older. Without a doubt, his tent is unraveling. But it's very clear that his focus is not on himself. His focus is on other people. He's all about being motivated for others. And four times he uses the word your in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, building up to this. And 11 times the pronoun you is used in Peter describing what God wants him to do. Now this is not on the screen, but notice in verse 11, he says, for an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in them. Verse 13, excuse me. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. And so Peter is thinking of others. He's thinking of how to live for the benefit of others. And he does it in a couple of ways. Number one, he reminds them of what they already know. And number two, by waking them up, reminding them and waking them up. First of all, he reminds them. He says, you already know these things. You're already established in this knowledge, this truth. And even though it's true, I'm going to remind you of it. May I tell you that a good teacher does that? A good teacher in teaching will lay background and say, I want to remind you of what we covered last time. I want to remind you of this thing. It was very common. Jesus did that in the parables. You can find that the psalmist David did that. The writer to the Proverbs did that. There are certain themes that will be good to be repeated over and over. Why does it happen? Because a good teacher will repeat himself over and over. Let me say that again. It's a joke. But he's saying, you don't need to be reminded, but I'm going to share it with you so you don't forget it. Skip Heitzikin, talking on this topic, said that the average person only retains 25% of what we hear in any morning service that you attend. So, it's pretty discouraging to think 75% is, and that's only if you're focused and not looking at your phone right now. 25%. The U.S. Air Force made it more depressing than that. In 1990, they had a statistic that said, we forget up to 95% of what we hear within 72 hours. And then the study went on to say that if you will repeat hearing it and visually watch it, it increases from 25% to over 40%. To repeat it over and over again can increase that skill set up to 75% of what you've heard and studied and visualized you can retain. Now that is a cheap way for me to make this next statement, but it's very effective. One of the reasons it's very important for you to get in a small group, a life group, a Sunday school class, a home fellowship group, is in that setting you will have an opportunity not only to listen to the Word, but to talk, to speak, to interact, to share the word and to grow that way. And so you're locked into the message, and yet we retain so little of it as we go along. And so Peter's saying, I know you already know this stuff, and I just think that I want you to know it. I'm an old guy now, and I want to repeat it over and over. Now, the second thing he does is wake them up, because it's possible for the church to go to sleep at the wheel. I think that's happened in our country in the last several decades. Notice in verse 13 what he says. He says the word stir. He said, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up. The NIV translates that verse by saying, I want to refresh your memory. It could be translated, I want to arouse you, wake you up from the lethargy of your drowsiness. And that's what the word means, to awaken from drowsiness. Do you ever feel like you're kind of asleep, except for in my service? I mean, just spiritually, do you ever have that mode? We've got this little dog, mongrel mutt, glory to God, at our home named Lucky. And Lucky sleeps by the kitchen door, and it's a glass window, and the sun comes in there in the afternoon, and he's got this little pillow, nicer pillow than I own. And he crawls up on it, and he just bathes in the sunlight. He just stays right there in the sunlight. And it's easy for him to go to sleep. It looks so comfortable. And as Christians, if we're not careful, we can go to sleep. And Peter's saying, I want to stir you up. I want to wake you up. And he kind of unleashes head on about the danger of false prophets and false teachers that we'll see in chapter 2 as we get to it in the days ahead. And he's living for others to remind them. Yes, he's in his 70s, but he's not thinking about himself. He's saying, the point I want to leave with you is that you would think about others and not just yourself as you're going through it. You say, Frank, does anyone really benefit from living a life like that? Will you ask any missionary who's given up their comfortable home to go live in a tent, if you will, of a foreign country? Many of them in areas where there's not running water, there's not electricity. The basic things that you and I enjoy so much, they're deprived of. And you ask them, why would you do that? And they'll say things like this, I wouldn't trade this for anything in the world, because it's not about me, it's about others. You ask any relief worker who feels God's called them to do that as well, to go to third world countries and put water wells in and work with the local individuals there. They feel God's called them to do it. So you want to live well and you want to die well? Peter says two things. Number one, live with death in mind. Live like you're camping out and live for the benefit of others. And then the fourth thing that he says in verse 15 is live a life in such a way that it will leave a legacy that outlives you. Now, one day, and I know there's no disagreement to this, everyone in this room is going to die unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. My question for you this morning is, what are you going to leave behind? What legacy will you leave that will outlive you? Notice what Peter said in verse 15. He said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And I'm thinking that the very least in his mind that he's writing, he says, these are reminders that I'm leaving you. I'm leaving you these letters. This is my legacy. 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Well, how did that work out as a legacy? 2,000 years later, we're still studying it. 2,000 years later, it still has a tremendous impact of how the Lord's taking advantage of it. You talk about leaving a legacy that will outlive you. That certainly happened right there. One of the reasons that Peter knew his time was up, as I said a few minutes ago, he said, the Lord has shown me that I'm going to die. Peter also had something else from the Lord Jesus that I know of no one else that had. Do you remember back in the Gospel of John, after Jesus had died and resurrected, and he came and he said, tell the disciples and Peter to come to me? And they came, and the Lord's given them this commissioning service. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, then go feed my sheep. And he said, Peter said to him, Lord, what are you going to have John do? And Jesus said in very nice words, that's none of your business. What is it to you if I let him live even till I return? He said, I want you to do what I want you to do. And then Jesus said something like this to Peter. He said, Peter, you know, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will clothe you and they will take you where you don't want to go. And then John adds these words in John's Gospel chapter 21. Jesus was telling Peter about the death he would die in which he would glorify God. So Peter has a promise from God that you don't have. And that is, he was going to die when he was old. And it is for that reason, when you read a passage like Acts chapter 12, when Peter had been taken to prison with John, and John was beheaded, and they said, Peter, you're next. Tomorrow morning, you're going to die. They put him in the jail cell, and the Bible says Peter went to sleep. Now, if you've just killed my best friend and you tell me you're killing me tomorrow morning, I am not going to sleep unless you have a whole bottle of Xanax laying around somewhere. At least a good shot of something for me to swallow that will anesthetize my senses that I could go to sleep. Peter had something much better than a drug to deal with his pain. He had a promise from the Lord Jesus, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. And Peter, you're going to live to be an old man. You're going to live until you're older. What a tremendous promise he was operating on. So I ask you this question today. Peter said, I know what I'm leaving behind. This is my legacy. What are you leaving behind? What is your legacy? What are you leaving for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your community, for this church, the next generation? At least, are you leaving behind a testimony of a life well lived? When I was getting in the newspaper to print Fanny's obituary so I could have her photograph to show you this morning, the obituary beneath her obituary was an obituary of a young man by the name of Jay Johns. At least I thought it was a young man when I saw it, and I thought it was Jay Johns, who is a member of our church and helps on the technical team here. And for one moment, I was really shocked until I looked, and I saw that that Jay Johns was 96 years of age. And so since I was there, I looked at his obituary, and part of his obituary read this way: a loving father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and friend. He will be greatly missed by all who knew him. Then listen to these words. The legacy, this is the word they used. Just like with Fanny, the word appointment was used. And here the word legacy, which I knew was a point in my message. The legacy he leaves behind includes his children, his grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And then it goes ahead, of course, and names them all. That man looked at his life as a testimony of, this is what I'm leaving. I want to leave it well. Yesterday morning, I received a telephone call outside of Boston, Massachusetts, somewhere, from a fellow that's been a member of our church for a long time, though he and his wife, Joy, his name's Bo Johnson. And Bo has moved away, and he's in the oil and gas business, and he lays a lot of the pipeline across the West, and this month, he happens to be working up in the northeast part of the United States. And I was in court on the day that he called and normally couldn't take a call for any reason, but we were on break, and I stepped out and saw his number, and I took it. And he said, hey, Brother Frank, did I disturb you? And you know me. I said, oh, no, I was disturbed long before you called. And then he began weeping. He said, I'm so glad I didn't bother you. I realized it was not a time to have laughter. And he said, Brother Frank, my mama's dying. Now, Bo grew up down in Louisiana, right by the Texas border, and he's an only child, and his mama's in her 90s. I said, Bo, tell me what's happening. And he said, well, she just went to the hospital. She was doing great. And then the doctor said that it looks like she's not going to survive the next couple days. And Brother Frank, I just want you to pray for me. I said, do you have any siblings? He said, I'm an only child. It's just me, and it's my mom. I said, tell me about your mom, Bo. He said, oh, my mom's a wonderful lady, Brother Frank. He said, she is active. I said, is she still living at home? Is she in a nursing home? I said, no, she's got her driver's license. She drove to the store last week. He said, she has her own home. She's independent. I said, how's she spiritual? Oh, Brother Frank, she's a member of the Corner Baptist Church, whatever it is. He told me the name of it, Coon Holler Creek or something, down there in the swampland. And she's in church all the time. And I said, Bo, I'm awful sorry to hear this. I said, but you know she's going to be with the Lord. And I said, do you need any help making the preparation? He said, oh, no, Brother Frank. Now, listen to this. He said, Mama made all the preparations. Said, you know she already made a plan of everything's going to happen at her funeral? She says who's talking. She's got a list of the songs she wants sang at her funeral. She's already picked the dress out she's going to be wearing. She paid for the funeral. She's already bought the tombstone. She has the cemetery plot taken care of. Brother Frank, she even paid the preacher in advance. I like a woman like that. I'll just tell you right now. She even paid the preacher in advance. And then he said this. He said, Brother Frank, my mama even prepared for where she'll spend eternity. She's going to be in heaven. I said, oh, you're such a blessed man. I said, God may touch her. God may give her a second chance.
But Bo, she's leaving you such a blessing. These memories that you have of your mom taking you to church when you were a boy that he shared with me, the testimony you have of her love for God, that will never leave you. That will never escape you. And I want to tell some of you grandparents in this room, you're thinking of a legacy. It'd be good to make a will. You ought to do that. Don't leave that on your children. If you can make your funeral arrangements, you ought to do that. Don't say, well, I'm expecting Jesus Christ to come in, but come back, and we are living that way. But be practical and prepare for things. But don't just leave money. Don't just leave a house. Leave a legacy of your love for Jesus Christ and your love for your children and your love for your grandchildren, just as that guy J. Johns did. They said he left a legacy which included his children, his grandchildren, and his great-grandchildren. And Peter said, I want to leave a legacy. The most important legacy you can leave to your family is passing your faith to the next generation. It was Warren Wiersbe, the great scholar, that said the church is always one generation away from extinction. And the way it is perpetuated is that we pass a testimony to the next generation, the gospel, as clear as we received it, to pass it on. We don't have the privilege to doctor it up. We don't have the privilege to edit any of it out. It is our responsibility to pass that legacy on to the next generation. And then there's this old Indian proverb. Maybe you've heard of it before. It says, when you were born, you cried and the world rejoiced. Make sure that you live your life in such a manner that when you die, the world cries and you rejoice. Wouldn't it be horrible if it was opposite of that? When you die, people go, hallelujah, he's gone. We don't have to worry with that one any longer. That one's out of the way. No, you want people rejoicing that you're in heaven, weeping over your loss. Moses wrote only one psalm in all the 150 psalms. He wrote the 90th psalm. Notice what he said. He said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. I hope that you'll learn to leave a legacy, that you live with death in your mind, that you live like you're camping out and understand that it's only temporary. I pray that you'll live your life for the sake of others. But I pray that you'll live wanting to leave something behind you that would outlive yourself. Every day, approximately 371,441 babies are born on planet Earth. And every day, approximately 159,414 people slip into eternity. I want you to know that this Earth, the population, is like 7.15 billion people on the Titanic. We are slowly moving towards the demise, to the time it will crash to the depths of the ocean floor. The only ones that will survive that are those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our bodies are changing. Our world is changing. The only constant that we have is what God has commanded, what God has promised, and for us to be faithful until He returns. It is appointed for all of us to die once. What then? Well, then we go into the sphere of eternity. And the only lasting legacy that we can have is one that points to Jesus Christ.